prepared beforehand for the prayer. How else can you describe that? What else describes this person other than that God chosen and prepared? Now, God always, and here is a rule that we must all take in, and it's hard for us to take in, but God must always have time to prepare his vessels. Right? Always. For the 40 years that he used Moses to deliver his people, he needed 80 years to get him ready. In the Apostle Paul, we're going to find that it took him at least 11 years after his conversion before he ever sent him on his first missionary journey. You know, those events are so sparsely touched on in the scriptures that we don't sometimes take in the length of time that transpired between his conversion and his actual being sent forth as a missionary. More time in preparation, actually, than the time it took to accomplish the three missionary journeys. And that's the way God usually works. You know, we're always in such a hurry, and we want to get into things, you know, immediately, particularly, I guess when we're young, that's the way it is. But we don't realize that God just takes his time in preparing his vessels. God's not in any rush. And of course, we're saying 11 years from the time of his conversion, but wasn't God even preparing him before his conversion? Of course he was. In many, many different ways. Tom was just mentioning to me during the break, and I thought this was a good thought, and I want to pass it on. I'm sure Tom won't mind if I do this. He was saying, think of the fact that this man, as a great student of Judaism, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, how his mind was stuffed with Old Testament truths. You know, he had studied the Old Testament. Think of what God was able to do after he saved him with all that information that was put there in the days prior to his conversion. And you and I, we can often look back, can't we, at our pre-conversion days and think of many ways in which God was preparing us, even though we were totally unconscious of it at that time. But he was. Now notice in point one we have the training of the vessel. And let's look at that verse that's given there, Acts 26 and verse 16. Paul, in, remember his Gentile account here before Agrippa, he says, the Lord said to him, but rise and stand on your feet. There was a man that had been smitten to the ground, and the Lord says, stand up, get on your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose. You see, the interesting thing about this verse is, isn't it enough that God's purpose was to save the man from hell and save him for heaven? You know, I mean, isn't that grand enough to know that God has done this? But that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about heaven or hell. He had a purpose for Paul's life. And here's a point you and I often miss. Well, I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. Yeah, but what's God's purpose for you? Have you found it? Do you really know where you're going? You say, yeah, I'm going to heaven. Yeah, but do you know where you're going now in this life? I mean, does your life have a purpose? Or you know, are you just kind of... You see how Paul was told, you have a purpose. He says, I've appeared to you for this purpose. What's the purpose? To make you. I like the way the Word of God uses different phrases. Remember over there in Galatians it said, to put you into the ministry. Here he says, I've appeared to you for this purpose to make you a minister. We have to be put into it, but we also have to be made for it. And that making, you know, that's a remaking. Pretty obvious that a man that was previously spending his time arresting Christians and beating them up and throwing them in jail had to have some remaking done before he could love them and teach them. And believe me, they were scared to death of the man. When they were told that Paul was coming to visit them, they ran like mice when a cat comes into the room. They knew his reputation. They didn't want anything to do with him. And it was hard for them to believe that God could remake such a man. They couldn't even believe it themselves, the Christians. But he says, I'm going to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you see and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. Now we notice in his training, we want to follow these steps because I think it will help us understand a little bit just how God did train Paul. After he was saved there in Damascus, on the road to Damascus, though the book of Acts doesn't tell us, it appears he was sent to the desert. We have to go to Galatians to pick this up. If you go to Galatians chapter 1, if it wasn't for his defending his apostleship here in the book of Galatians, we never would have known this fact about Paul's background, his preparation, his training. It's almost like a Moses experience. You know, you remember before God could use Moses, he sent him to the wilderness, out of Egypt to the wilderness for 40 years. And notice in verse 16, we'll read verse 15 for connection, although we've read that verse already. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. That is, I didn't have any immediate conversations with people. But he says, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. And that would have seemed like the logical thing. You know, say, okay, here's a new convert, send him to Jerusalem where the 12 apostles are and let them train him. No, he says, I didn't go up to Jerusalem to be with the apostles. But notice what he says. I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, where he was there, how long he was there, we don't know. But we think that God wanted to give the man opportunity to speak to him, to think over what had taken place. He just needed to be alone, to do a lot of thinking. And you know, I'm convinced today that one of the things that most of us are lacking in our training with God is we don't really experience enough of being alone with God. Just thinking things through and rethinking them. It's good to hear good ministry, it's good to be taught, but it's better yet to take what you've heard and rethink it in God's presence. That's when it becomes real to you. You know, it's kind of like the cow. He quickly chews his food. Oftentimes he has to eat it in a hurry, into his first stomach. And then he regurgitates it and chews it again, and it goes into his second stomach. And God uses this example of meditation. The idea that we've got to chew something a second time. We need to rethink it before we can really assimilate it, before it really becomes ours. You know, the first time you hear it, it's really the teacher's, and he's passing it on to you, and you're listening or getting it in your notes. But then, to really make it yours, you know, there's got to be that experience of, well, do I really believe this? Is this really real to me? Have I really, you know, do I really, is this really a part of me? And we need that time alone, and I fear oftentimes this is what we miss. Well, then it appears he left the desert in Arabia and went back to Damascus again. And here he was exposed to persecution. Let's just look at it in Acts chapter 9. We get some enlightenment on that persecution. Interesting. Here's a man who was the chief persecutor, and now he's going to become the most persecuted. Just think of the role, the role change in this man's life. And notice in verse 16, the Lord Jesus said, I'll show you how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And it didn't take very long for him to do that, because notice in verse 23, now after many days were passed, and we believe this is when he came back from Arabia, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. So there he is, the man who was once persecuting Christians being let down in a basket over the wall so he could escape. That's pretty chicken act, isn't it? Escaping by the back of a wall down over a basket. Well, you wait till you're put in that predicament sometime, and you'll be happy for that basket. And then notice down in verse 29, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So here was a man, you know, people were just out to get him. But he was encouraged by the brethren. We notice in verse 26, when he had come to Jerusalem, they were at first afraid of him, but then notice in verse 28, he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in, going out, and then you'll notice down in verse 30, the brethren took care of him. Saw that he wouldn't be killed. And they accepted him as one of their own. And we find Barnabas' name first mentioned here in relation to him. And we're going to see a little later that Barnabas was very kind to him and very helpful to him and played a very important part in his life. I am sure, just as kind of a side point here, because I think all of these things we can learn something from. I am sure there in verse 27, when Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, declared to them how he had seen the Lord in the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus, I am sure that at this point yet, it really hadn't fully dawned on Barnabas how really greatly God was going to use this man. I'm sure it just didn't really get hold of him yet at this point. But he showed him kindness. He stood up for him. He represented him. He stood with him. And that was a kind service for him to render to Paul at that point, wasn't it? And we don't know sometimes, you know, that in helping perhaps weaker Christians or showing a kindness to another Christian, we may be helping along a vessel that God has great plans for in the future. And we don't know that we may just have been a one stepping stone, you know, in that person reaching the point where God is able to use him. Then we notice that he was exiled to his birthplace. We already read that. He went back to Tarsus. And Stalker suggests that he was possibly in Tarsus for 8 years at this point. Now, let's stop and think about that for a minute. Here's a man, he was told. Remember we said in our last lesson, he was converted and called at the same time. When he was called, he was told that God was going to send him to the Gentiles and that he was going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Can you imagine what was going through his mind when for 8 years he lived in virtual exile in Tarsus? As far as we know, none of the Christians from Jerusalem from the churches in that area even got to see him. He was virtually isolated, and for 8 years, nothing seemed to be happening in his life. Can you imagine the thoughts might have gone, I thought God was preparing me to preach to the Gentiles. What am I doing here in Tarsus, you know? But I think he was a very busy man. I don't think he was just sitting idly by, you know, waiting for God to use him. There's every indication, as we'll see, that he was learning and teaching and working and being developed by God to prepare him for the mission field. And then we see him employed at Antioch. Now, I think we need to look at those verses because there are some beautiful verses here in Acts 11. I want you to notice, let's read verse 22 just for connection. We see the Lord working in Antioch. Great things were happening. And the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, what was happening in Antioch. And they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch, and when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And there we see Barnabas in this work again, looking for a convert who had become obscure, really. Had basically been forgotten. And the second time now we see Barnabas being used as a very vital link in Paul's life. First he defended him at Jerusalem, introduced him, and stood for him there. Now we see him, when the work begins to flourish in Antioch, going and hunting for Saul in Tarsus and bringing him back to Antioch. What moved him to do these things? You know, why did he send the... Oh, yes, Saul is down there in Tarsus. I think I'll go get him. He could be of help here in the work in Antioch. He put this on his heart. Who, of course, could it be but God? Reminds us, doesn't it, of the butler who was restored to Pharaoh's throne. Joseph had interpreted his dreams, and he forgot all about Joseph until Pharaoh had a dream. And he needed that dream interpreted, and then it says, the butler remembered Joseph. He said, I know a man, he's in the prison down here. Can interpret your dream. And so, God moved him to be a vital link in the life of Joseph. And here we see Barnabas being used in that way. I don't know, that kind of excites me. That kind of thrills me to realize that God can use me, can use you as a vital link in the lives of Christians that we meet day by day. You know, we think, well, this is just another chance meeting. This is just, what we say, the way we behave, what we do with that person can have a vital effect on that chain link that God is forming to get that vessel to the point where he can use it in the way that he purposed. And we see this so beautifully depicted in the life of Barnabas. And then, of course, in Acts 13, we won't turn to the passage, but here is where he's called to be a missionary. 11 years after his conversion, he's called to go on his first missionary journey. That's the training. For 11 years, God worked with him. wouldn't it be fascinating to have known Saul of Tarsus, let's say a year before his conversion, and then to have met him 11 years after his conversion? That'd be kind of exciting to see what God had done with him in those years. Isn't it exciting to see what God can do with a human life? as the years go by, if that person is yielded and willing to learn and willing to be trained. Tremendous thing to see. Of course, on the other hand, I guess one of the saddest things to see is Christians who aren't willing to be trained, who just waste their years, and 11 years goes by and you know, really, you don't see any change. You don't see any difference. And you feel like saying to them, what's happened to your life? What are you doing? What are you doing with the years that God has given you? How many more is God going to give you? But here was a man who used those years and we see him trained. Not only trained, but in the second point, we see a transformation that took place. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, our key verse here, in regard to his transformation. And I'll explain to you the difference between training and transformation. There is a very important difference. In verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now it's interesting, Paul told us over in the third chapter of Philippians, you don't have to turn to it, but he tells us in the third chapter of Philippians that we are going to be transformed. Our body is going to be transformed into the glorious body that the Lord Jesus Christ has. That's a hope, that's a promise that we have. There will be a transformation that will take place in the coming day. But Paul is saying here, we don't have to wait for that coming day. There is a transformation that is in process right now. Not in our bodies, of course. Our outward man is perishing. But our inward man, he tells us in this same epistle, is being renewed day by day. There's a transformation that should be taking place. You and I should be changing. Let us say, one of the writers describes the difference between training and transformation in this way. Let us say that a doctor who's been in practice for many, many years in a town, loved by the townspeople, you know, typical old country doctor that they used to have in days going by, who everybody went to for every ache and pain, and they loved him dearly because he was a man who devoted himself to the service of the town and did what he could to heal in their aching bodies and console and help them. And he knows he's getting on in years and it's time for him to train a replacement. And so he brings a young man into the town. And in those days, of course, they didn't have hospitals where you did your internship and your training and so forth. But you would work under an older doctor. And so the young man comes in. Now, he trains the young man, shows him all his skills. The young man works with him. And he sweats with that man from morning to night as doctors work from dawn till the break and till the evening, well into the night. after the sun is down, they still kept working. And he sweated away and he was trained and he learned the expertise of that man. But when the people would come to the office, they would always ask for the older man. And the older doctor would say, why did you ask for me? He's learning my skills. Look, he's got the training. He could have, yeah, but doctor, he's different. You know, he doesn't speak kindly like you do. He doesn't understand us. He doesn't feel our illnesses like you do. You see, the doctor was trained, but he needed to be transformed. He needed a change. Something had to happen within him, to his character, to his being, as well as his abilities and his skills to serve. Now, for transformation, It takes more than just work, study, and exercise of the intellect. And I guess this is one of the fallacies of sending somebody to a seminary to become a minister of Jesus Christ. You know, the problem with a seminary is, yes, they can give you the intellectual information. Yes, they can teach you certain skills. They can teach you how to preach, and they can, you know, give you skills in different varied things like this. But it takes life. It takes the trials of life. It takes the experiences of Christian living to transform you into the type of person that the Lord Jesus can really use. And so, we have listed here. He was transformed by reproach. People ridiculed him, made fun of him, this proud man that at one time was looked up to, but now reproached. He was transformed by bodily discipline. He was transformed by persecution. We already read some of the verses that showed how he was persecuted. He was transformed by hardship. That is, he knew what it was not to have enough to eat at times. He knew what it was to be weary and to be tired bodily. All of these things he was undergoing. He was transformed by suffering. He describes that suffering in 2 Corinthians 12. Let's just look at that verse since we were last open to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me. And that really means, that word buffet, you know, it really means to beat me. That's what the word buffet meant. There's a thorn in the flesh given to me, a messenger of Satan, to beat me, lest I be exalted above men. Paul knew what it was to suffer inwardly, not just outwardly. Too many times we experience outward suffering without suffering inwardly. He knew what it was to feel hurt. He knew what it was to go through these things. And was being used of God to transform him into the same image as Jesus Christ. And thirdly, finishing up here, we see the teaching by the vessel. This is the one that I would like to be able to spend a little bit of time on. That is, God gave to Paul some very special teaching that heretofore was never given to any human vessel. And this is very important to comprehend in the life of Paul. To realize that he was utilized in a very unique way because he was given some very unique messages. Now that can't happen to you and I. That's why I say we can't be identical vessels to what Paul was, because God's revelation is now completed. But when Paul came along, the greatest of God's revelations were yet to be given. And Paul was the recipient of some of the greatest revelations that God ever gave. And he was privileged to be the one to receive these revelations. He considered himself greatly privileged. But he, the greatest enemy of God, was the one to whom God revealed the most of anyone up to this point. You think that God would have revealed his greatest secrets to someone that from the time he was in the cradle had grown up and loved and revealed the things of God. But here was a man who was Christ's greatest enemy that received his greatest revelations. Let's look at a few of these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 3. But notice how he words this. This is so important to see. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. For there was the secret of Paul's ministry. He delivered what he received. He received it from God. He delivered it. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We can go back to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So here we're seeing the secret of the great success of this man for God. Not only was he trained, not only was he transformed, but what he delivered was what God had given to him. In other words, the greatness of Paul was not in his ability to preach. You know, it's not that he was a great persuasive speaker, which he could have been, but that was not the secret of his greatness. The secret of his greatness was that he always had a message, and the message was given to him by God, and that's what he preached. You know, he didn't mix it with anything else. He didn't compromise with it. He didn't try to make it crowd appealing. God gave it to him. He saw it his responsibility to take what God gave to him and to give it to others, and that's what he did. And that's what God used, and that's what God blessed. And you know, it isn't any different today. See, we don't receive revelation. We're never going to receive revelation, but God has given us his truth. And if we want to be successful and used by God, what we will do is preach what God has given to us from his truth. Not seek to mince it or mix it up or make it entertaining or make it, you know, part of the seat of power. We will just preach what we've been taught from the Word of God. And these are the results. And that's precisely what Paul did. Now, the first proof that was sin by faith apart from the law. That was taught to us in Galatians and in Romans. In 1 Timothy, he calls it 1 Timothy 1, we won't turn to it, but you can look at it in your spare time. He calls it the gospel that was committed to my chest. And that's the way he saw it. In other words, God further explained the gospel to him so that he could teach it as it was never taught before. And so in Romans especially, and in Galatians, Paul reveals to us what he calls my gospel. He actually uses that term. The day comes when God will judge men according to my gospel. Now what he means there is it's not that he died for our sins. He wasn't saying that. But he was saying that it was the gospel that he was teaching concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we discover that when Paul teaches the gospel, we get tremendous insights into what the gospel is that we never would have learned from the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Chuck Stalker has something to say about that. Let me read it to you. He says this: it is in its conception of Christ that Paul's gospel wears its imperishable crown. The evangelists, that is the four gospel writers, sketched in 100 traits of simple and affecting beauty the fashion of the earthly life of the man Christ Jesus. And in these, the model of human conduct will always have to be salt. What would you think the four gospel writers, the evangelists, told us of the earthly ministry and the earthly work of Christ? But to Paul was reserved the task of making known in its height and depths the work which the Son of God accomplished as the Savior of the race. Paul scarcely ever refers to the incidents of Christ's earthly life. Very silent. He says he really doesn't know Christ in the flesh. He doesn't tell us stories of his earthly life. Although here and there he betrays that he may have known him to some degree. To him Christ was ever the glorious being, shining with the splendor of heaven. He appeared to him in the way to Damascus, and the Savior who caught him up into the heavenly peace and joy of a new life. You see, Paul saw and met Jesus Christ when he was in heaven. And that's the way he preached him. He preached him as the one who was resurrected and crowned in heaven and seated in heaven. And that was his gospel. His gospel was one of a Christ who had died and was resurrected and was now living at the right hand of God. He was victorious over sin. And he was there. He not only died to save us, but he lives. He's living to save us. And that was the gospel of Paul. And secondly, it was revealed to Paul the truth of the formation of the church. Let's look particularly at Ephesians 3. That's the passage that particularly reveals this to us. In Ephesians chapter 3, notice these tremendous words. We really just have to read them all, verses 1 to 7, because Paul says it best. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, notice this, which was given to me for you. This was given to me. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now think of what he's saying here. He's saying, God revealed to me something that has never been revealed to any man before. If anybody said that to us today, we'd say he's nuts, wouldn't we? He's a crazy. He's a religious fanatic. But Paul spoke the truth. God was using him as a special vessel, a very special way, to reveal that which had never been revealed before. And here's what it was, verse 6. This was the truth. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. And so the truth that God was calling people from all over the world, not just Jews, which he had called through Abraham, but he was calling people all over the world to form a body called the church. And people would be in that body and would be part of Christ. He would be their head. And they would dwell with him for all eternity. And they would be from everywhere. And this was the message that Paul had, and that's why he wanted to get to as many places as he could, because he knew his message was made for everybody. It wasn't a message just for Jews. It wasn't a message just for Samaritans. It was a message for everybody. And so he wanted to get everywhere he could. And then, thirdly, the truth of observing the Lord's Supper. Something that those of us who are in assemblies have come to appreciate very much. And you notice, he says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, he says, I received from the Lord. And when did this happen? Is he one of the 12? One of the 11? Whatever the case might have been, sitting around that table when the Lord instituted the supper? No, he wasn't there. He wasn't one of them in the upper room. But he says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Notice again, same order that we read in 1 Corinthians 15. I gave it to you, I received it, I gave it to you. And there it is. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And then he goes on to explain the Lord's Supper. A tremendous truth, isn't it? One that has pretty much been that's kind of made more of the ordinances than of the one that brings it to you. It all came out of the ark. He didn't worship the ark. He didn't say, oh, let's make this ark a sacred place that brought me through the flood. Well, I don't know what happened to it. Despite that those guys up in the mountain said, he worshipped the God of heaven and sacrificed to the God of heaven because it was the God of heaven that brought him through. The Lord's Supper is instituted for us to worship the Lord. Not the ordinances, not the institution, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was given to us by Paul. And then fourthly, the truth of the Go to 1 Corinthians 15. The rapture. One of the things that amazed me as I was going down over this list of the special revelations that Paul received, most of these things it's what's being forgotten today in the churches. The regular remembrance of the Lord. It's been set aside. The truth of the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of the body. He's not looked at as the head of the body. We have visible earthly heads now. The truth of salvation by faith, apart from the law. The forgotten truths. And then we have the truth of the second coming for the church. A forgotten truth. It's hardly being taught at all anymore. They tell us that there's probably only a couple seminaries in this whole country that teach you anymore the rapture of the New Testament saints. And yet this was a special revelation given to Paul. Notice in verse 51, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, mystery means a revelation, a truth that heretofore was unknown. It was kept secret. And he says, I'm telling it to you. It was given to me. And so he unfolds the mystery, the truth that Christ is coming back to the church. Now these were special truths that were given to Paul to make him a very special message. He was given a special stewardship. He held in his hands some very special truths that nobody handled before. And he wanted to make sure he taught them clearly, precisely, and correctly. And he did. And how much we have to thank God that he so conscientiously taught and practiced these truths. Shall we close in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for raising up Paul as your vessel and using him the way you did, because there are so many things we wouldn't know right now that we're not for what you taught him and what he taught us in return. So we thank you for going through him, for using him, so that we might know and be able to cherish these truths. Help us, our Father, not to be careless with these jewels, with these precious truths that you've given us, but help us to cherish them, honor them in practice in our lives, the special revelations that were given to it. We thank you that this one who received that great light on the road to Damascus has been used to give us even a greater light, that we might not have to walk in darkness. We thank you in his precious name. Amen.